coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
A warm welcome to you from me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen to today's episode of Worth Doing Badly. On this episode, we will consider the lessons for Reformation Day. And they are Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 46, Romans 3, verses 19 to 28, and John 8, 31 to 36. And here is David Weber.
Jesus promised that we would be free indeed. He puts the accent on that. This is not just kind of the freedom that we all desire. This is an intensity of freedom that he promises by knowing the truth. Now, I think we can get at what Jesus meant by knowing the truth and the truth would set us free by how deeply offended his hearers were when he said this. To me, it sounds like the promise of knowing giving freedom. That sounds like the liberal arts, that you're liberated by what you know. It sounds inviting. But Jesus's hearers heard him perhaps clearer than we do. And they were they suffered a threefold offense at this. First, they thought that the only truth that they needed to know, or that anyone needed to know, was that they had a special status before God because they were Abraham's offspring. They did not need to know. They thought they knew everything they needed to know. As Abraham's offspring, they didn't need to know. They were already what they desired to be. The next offense was that Jesus said that apart from his knowing the truth and being free, we all are enslaved to sin. And the alternative to not knowing the truth is enslavement. And in a remarkable bit of historical amnesia, they claimed, Jesus here claimed to have never been enslaved, forgetting Egypt and the exile. They claimed this because theoretically they believed that if you were Abraham's offspring, it was impossible for you to be enslaved. That was their theory. It was a theory that had no truth behind it. That Abraham's offspring were every bit as capable of being deluded and self-righteous and needing the truth. The final offense was in response to Jesus's assertion that freedom was a gift that comes of knowing him, because he is the truth. He is God's word in the flesh. That was the third offense, and perhaps the most cutting offense. Now, what does this have to do with the way that we commemorate the Reformation? I think the three offenses have a lot to say to us. First of all, we celebrate the Reformation because no individual or institution is free from the need of being constantly reformed by the truth. Many of the Reformation services that I have been a part of have not celebrated the fact that God has committed himself to our ongoing reform, but that somehow in the Reformation, something took place that was permanent, and therefore we no longer need this ongoing Reformation. There couldn't be anything more wrong than to see the Reformation as something which is a permanent righting of what's wrong, and not something which is God's ongoing promise that he will be among us as the truth, and that truth will continually make us free from our enslavement to sin and pride and all the other things that keep us from seeing the truth. The truth that sets us free is not what academics call critical thinking. It is rather the self-critical thinking that Luther says in the first of the 95 theses is the repentance. And repentance is not a single act. It is a life of repentance. Everything good that happens to us in our learning begins with our repentance of admitting the things that are wrong in our lives. Next, the truth that sets us free is not an abstract religious cliche. It is not doctrinal formations, but it is a deep personal knowing that recognizes and shudders to think what it would be like to live apart from the truth. What would it be like to be enslaved to the deforming power of sin? To know the truth is to actually personally understand that apart from the truth, apart from the truth in our lives regularly, we are deformed by the enslaving power of sin. It can't be helped. The Reformation means that we have recognized that the sign of the true church is its commitment to continuous reforming, continuous openness to Christ's truth, and expecting that this truth sets us free by reforming us. This means that the church is free, as the psalm will say, the church is free to be still, to do nothing, not to be activists. It's a stillness that is necessary to know Christ. This is knowing demands a kind of stillness. And the stillness that's advocated in the psalm below is that it's there not for nothing. It's there that we meet Christ, who is really present among us. And this presence in his word made flesh promises to be with us with this ongoing reformation that we need, but also that we desire.
I think a lot of people hear this passage and think that, you know, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, means that we're free from the church in one regard. The church doesn't have any hold on our life. What strikes me then with what you said about the church is free to be still, and to not, you know, not to be worrying about activism too much, is that last week, you know, and this is, you know, is almost a Roman Catholic event. So talk about a Roman Catholic event on Reformation Day. I was at the local banquet for the local pregnancy center, and the speaker was a Roman Catholic. And, you know, whenever I go to these pregnancy banquets, it's always this very individualized, you know, give your money, do your part. But he spoke in a way that said that, you know, the resistance to, or that, you know, the supporting of life is an act of the church. It's not just an individual thing. The way he spoke, you know, that prayer and fasting, these things that the church has always done is the way that, you know, these evils get conquered. And then, you know, then the money plea came later. Maybe we can talk about this with the psalm too. How do we maintain that stillness, but also recognize that when we're going to be active, we're active as the church, not just as individuals who are going to start nonprofit organizations?
Wow. Okay. Now, you know, you ignited, because you were part of a program at the university in which students came in wanting to be ministers and left going to nonprofit. And that's a very good point. I think it's quite clear. We can't know the truth on our own. So I like what you say. A lot of people say, oh, I've been set free, and in my freedom, I will quit being in Christ's presence, which set me free. That's insane. But it happens over and over again, right? And I think when we get to the psalm of being still, it is quite clear that that does not happen alone. That is not something, our stillness is not because we are so self-sufficient. It is that God is knitting us together with him and with others. So turning to that, we come to know God by being still. The passage says, be still and know that I am God. This knowing and stillness are inextricable. Stillness is an almost impossibly difficult task in this psalm, because we are surrounded by natural disasters and evil designs that wreck desolations on the earth. And then the passage says, be still. How do you be still? Well, the only way you can be is if God is what God says he is, if God is merciful. I think of all the many times I've chosen not to be still, I have to look fondly on those occasions when my stillness was not chosen. It was the sad paralysis of being overwhelmed by trouble, and there was nothing I could do, nothing useful, at least I could do. And in, I'm wondering if the psalm doesn't say, you know, there is a stillness that you don't choose, but it is still effective in coming to understand that this is where you know God. This is where God reveals himself. This is where your desire for God is actually satisfied. It's in our stillness that we see God revealed as the Lord of hosts who is with us, not the Lord of hosts who is Lord over us or apart from, but the Lord of hosts is with us. And then it's repeated. He is our very present help in trouble. And that's the benefit of the stillness. That's the knowing God. This is the truth that sets us free from enslaving fear that the raging world inflicts upon us. That's the promise. And it's hard. I have to say, it's really hard to practice that stillness. And that's why I'm grateful for the church that says at least for an hour a week, we're going to practice this. At least for an hour a week, we are going to gather and experience the stillness and see if the knowing of God that comes of it actually does satisfy us in the way that nothing else does. If it actually gives us the peace that passes understanding. That's the promise. I'm puzzled why the promise just seems so unbelievable to so many who have been raised in the church and find the church no longer necessary in their lives, as you pointed out, Ethan.
And that stillness is sort of the beginning point, right? Where that stillness is where prayer and fasting can begin, like the speaker at the banquet said. And then that leads into activism, you know, serving the neighbor, and building up the body of Christ.
Yeah.
It seems that it always gets flipped around, that there has to be this busy activity. And that's the mark of making a difference. Not necessarily, you know, that people, you know, are brought to faith, are built up, you know, the things that you really can't see. It's got to be the things you can see. The buildings, the numbers, the programs, that's what appeals for some reason.
Again, this is off the cuff, so I can't cite chapter and verse, but over the last week, I've come through my reading and conversation with others that there's an increasing understanding that the terrible loneliness that is inflicting suicide at an epidemic level, at least in the United States, but I think it's probably true in Europe and in the UK as well. So it's a weird discovery, but what they're saying is the cure is not more kind of drugs. It's not more exciting video games. The cure actually, and these are in academic studies, so the cure is, and here's a crazy one. One of the cures is eating regularly evening meals with others. That's insane that what we take for granted as that here at this time of night we eat, that would be in worldly terms, the salvation of people who take their life is that they're not eating regularly with others. Another example was that people are beginning to say that the gathering of the church regularly saves people from this despairing loneliness. So what's being discovered outside of religious circles and the church is actually things that, you know, Christ advocates of regularly experiencing hospitality together, regularly coming together and worship. And we find out it's not a small thing. It's the most important thing, but it does its work in small increments. So in any one instance, you cannot say, oh, yes, God is doing his work in me from this one service or this one sermon. It's all accumulative. And that's what we see in this Revelation passage is that here we get an insight of what happens when all of the truths that God has given us of his constant presence, what happens when they gather together, when the aggregate comes, takes place, and we find out that the reason why we are being reformed is that we are getting ready for the real world. This world is a false start. This world is a foretaste. It is never even close to what the real world is and the satisfaction of our desires. And we desire reform because we desire this real world that's depicted in Revelation. The truth beckons us to really desire an unrealized world of, again, these images don't do much for me, but flying angels, I suppose if I could be the one flying, I would desire it. But here's how John sees it. There are flying angels that they're free to defy gravity. There is a freedom from time's tyranny. Time isn't relevant there. Now that I can latch on to. And there is the endless possibility of fulfillment that fills eternity with endless joy. It's not as if eternity is this boring nothingness. It is the endless joy of eternal possibilities being fulfilled in God's presence. Now, having this desire to be heaven bound, we desire Christ's reforming presence so that our hopes and desires are not enslaved to being earthbound. Those are the two. When you're heaven bound, you cannot be earthbound. And yet to so many, being earthbound is not despairing. It's actually still somewhat hopeful. But I think, as we pointed out, that's changing. But I do wonder why so many settle for such a disappointing dying world. Now, I'm old and getting closer to the grave, and have many instances of how I have disappointed myself in not being the person that I thought I should be. I wasn't the musician I thought I'd be, or the athlete I thought I'd be, or the academic. In fact, my whole life is a series of minor disappointments. So I can't understand at this point why anybody would want to bind their possibilities to what can be done on earth. Time passes just way too quickly. And it's not because people are not bound to theirs because they have tried Christ's truth and found it wanting. No, it's the fact that they have seen that Christ's freedom can be offensive. They have seen that Christ's freedom demands or creates reform. They have seen these things and they look difficult, so they have left Christ's promises untried. It's not as if they've been tried and found wanting. Of course, I'm an advocate of this. That's what the church does. It bears witness to the fact that the things that Christ promises strangely actually fulfill in the way that he promises. So it's hopeful that Jesus was not deterred by his hearers taking offense. Even though they were three times offended, Jesus continued to be among them as the word made flesh, as the truth that makes them free. And he continued to daily demonstrate how knowing the truth would deliver the promised freedom, even from the inescapable disappointments of an earthbound existence. And to show that, he freely went to the cross, pouring himself out, giving himself to the worst kind of disappointment in order to reveal and to make manifest before us the alternative. This is what celebrating the Reformation is. It is desiring the reform that sets the truth, unleashes the truth in our life, that sets us free from the enslavement of being earthbound forever. Finally, we have Romans, and again, we have the problem of four rich texts. How do you combine them together, or do you use them? But here, the most clear presentation of God's righteousness is St. Paul. We all know that. And Paul, St. Paul sums up the distressing truth that we cannot face, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless that sin is taken care of, we cannot face the truth. Unless there is a righteousness that we don't have, we really cannot face the truth of this life. If sin were the only truth we knew, then life would not be worth the living. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then all of life, even the best of life, is futile. And that futility, we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, makes suicide a reasonable possibility. Paul is quite clear that if Christ did not come into the world with his righteousness, life would truly be dismal. So without this righteousness, we are not free to admit the truth that there is something irreparably wrong with each individual and with the world as a whole. Sin is the name that we give this unfixable problem. It is unbearable. Even now in this political season, you can see how people will say that our problems are not unfixable. If we only have enough money or political power or personal pleasure or the right kind of education, we cannot face the truth that our problems in the long term are unfixable. That truth can only be faced if Christ's righteousness has promises to fix us and fix the world, especially in this materialistic age. The thought that our help comes from the Lord is deeply offensive. It's considered superstitious. It's considered dodging the real problem, not getting activist enough. And people are driving themselves crazy with their activism, continually going off hither and yon, trying to make give the impression that we have the righteousness, that we have a self-righteousness that can actually fix things. The truth in this world is brutal. And the brutal truth is that we require an uprighting that we don't have the capacity to effect. And that's why, of course, Christ entered into this world. That's why Christ went to the cross and why the resurrection reversed all of the wrong that is a part of this world. So those who know Christ as the truth, those who live in Christ's presence are free to repeatedly face the brutal truth of our fallen unrighteousness, our upside downness, by continually desiring that the truth reform us. That's the deepest desire we have, that we are getting ready for our real life. And that is going to, that becoming ready is what being reformed is about. And there is a stillness to that freedom. There is a stillness that we are given to face the monstrous frustrations that poison our lives, that make us angry and sorrowful, because we await God's work. It's not as if we're satisfied with these frustrations. It's that we have humbly recognized that if it's going to get fixed, it's going to be God's work. And we have to wait for that to take place. And that waiting is what worship is about, is what prayer is about. It's what the spiritual life is about. So if God is truly righteous and God is really present in Christ, then Paul makes it clear the reform we desire is now being accomplished. This work is already being done by God. And it's in these times of stillness that we come to know this truth and to experience the liberation that this truth effects in our lives.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.